Our scripture reading today is from John chapter 6, rather unusual passage, but I will give some explanation during the sermon. But to hone in and pick on this text and maybe create some confusion, and this is certainly what it did in the time of Jesus, we'll read together. John chapter 6. From verses 53 to the end of 59. So Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within me. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. May God bless us and open our eyes to the message today. We had last year, I went through a sequence of 10 sermons. What was the underlying theme? The un-something worshipper, yes. And today I want to continue that kind of idea with a theme. I plan to share with you over the next few weeks and months some sermons on Jesus alone. Same sermon, it will just be part 1, 2, 3, and 4, only to distinguish between numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. They're not necessarily sequential, but it's a focus on Jesus alone. So if you fall asleep, you know what it's about. I used to pick up or thumb my way through a Time magazine, and sometimes they would have some interesting articles and so on. But something that I have discovered with Time magazine is at the end of each year, they have a person of the year. It's something that they decide and choose. It's not put out for public vote or anything. And actually, at the end of last year, it was more than one person. Last year, the front page had a number of people recognizing the silence breakers. And this was recognizing maybe personalities that we are familiar with, mostly female, but certainly once you looked in the magazine, you would see males recognized as well. Those people who are silent breakers, they speak out because of some abuse that they have received some time in their life, and eventually they feel ready to talk and share. So last year, Time magazine was recognizing silent breakers. But the year before, the end of 2016, can you guess who might have been on the Person of the Year on Time magazine? End of 2016. Let me tell you, I can see one or two names being mouthed. Not quite. It was actually Donald Trump. Yes, yes. Quickly cancel your subscription to Time magazine. Donald Trump was the Person of the Year in 2016. Can you guess who was the Person of the Year at the end of 2015? No. Actually, in the last decade, Barack Obama has appeared twice as their person of the year, but it wasn't in 2015. The only person in the last decade, anyway, that has been their person of the year twice. But 2015, not that we'd necessarily know or remember, but Angela Merkel was apparently their person of the year 2015. That's at the end of each year they come up with a person of the year, but in 2013, I think it was, they decided that that they would have a or create a list, compile a list of the 100 most significant figures in history. 100 most significant figures in history. So they didn't do a sort of popularity test. They worked out their own kind of matrix and configuration as to how they would work out the top 100 most significant figures. And it was partly based on things that people had written about these characters throughout time, the people commentaries and so on. This was part of how their matrix was. So if I were to look at the list, I would see various kings and queens from around the world. John F. Kennedy at number 71. Let's see, King Charles I of England at number 39. I'm not saying he's not significant, but Winston Churchill at number 37, the Apostle Paul at number 34, written about a lot and quoted and referenced, Plato at number 25, Isaac Newton at number 21. You know, Isaac Newton wrote more about theology than he did about science, but maybe we think of him as more of a scientist. So he was at number 21. Albert Einstein at number 19. Last year we were thinking of one particular character, 500 years of the Reformation. We have Martin Luther at number 17. Queen Victoria at number 16. I won't go through everyone, but Alexander the Great at number 9. And at number 7, we have someone who also appeared many years ago. He's dead now, I believe, but someone who appeared as a person of the year in Time magazine. And he is the highest listed person of the year and someone who is of most significant figure in history. Any guesses? So he's been alive in the last century, and he appeared as a significant, person of the year. I can see one or two mouthed names and so on. I can't decipher exactly what you're mouthing, but if you are mouthing at number 7, Adolf Hitler. No, you weren't guessing Adolf Hitler, were you? Adolf Hitler appears as number 7 in the 100 most significant figures in history. Maybe we think of most significant as a positive. But he appeared in Time magazine as a person of the year. I can't remember which year, but number 7. George Washington at number 6, Abraham Lincoln at number 5, two American presidents there. William Shakespeare at number 4. Have a guess who appears as number 3, most significant people in history. It's someone spiritual, not Jesus. It's someone spiritual, it's Muhammad. Muhammad at number 3. Have a guess who's at number 2 then. Number 2, I'd be surprised if you could guess, is Napoleon. This is according to Time magazine, and guess who appears at number 1, the most significant figures in history. Well, yes, I guess you would hope that I might say that Jesus is Time magazine's number one most significant person in history. And you're right. You're right. But with that, I want to ponder a little bit with you. I wonder then, if Jesus is the most significant person in history, he might also be the least known person in history. If he appears that high up, then how many people really know Jesus compared to how many people know of Jesus? Take that thought with you as we open our Bibles into John chapter 6. As I try to explain to you a little bit of what seems to be a sort of cannibalistic quote or reference that we had for our scripture reading, we need to kind of look around and search around. We don't always get answers from that very text. We need to look around. And maybe there's a good opportunity for me to remind you that it's good to graze through Scripture, to read chunks of Scripture. The Gospels and any of the other books in the Bible weren't written to have these little verse bite-sized pieces. It's nice to have a reference. But let's graze around, let's look around. So at the beginning of John chapter 6, we have John's story and account of Jesus feeding a large crowd, and maybe we'll come back to this kind of story one other day. But here we have Jesus feeding a large crowd, and it says that Jesus took a little packed lunch, that's all it was, and worked a miracle of multiplication and was able to feed a large crowd of people. How big was this crowd? They're out on a hillside, out by the lake. It says that there were 5,000 men. So I wonder any of the mathematicians here can help me. Let's suppose that there was as many women as there were men. So how many would that make us? 5,000 men plus 5,000 women. How many is that? 10,000. Now, that's quite a lot of people, isn't it? Yeah, that's about 8,000 more than support Arsenal. No, unfortunately, there are more people that support Arsenal, but I don't know why. But maybe I shouldn't get into football on a Sabbath morning. 10,000 people. 10,000, and let's suppose that on average there was at least a child per male and female that was there. You know, some may have been single, some were widowers, and so widows, and so on. But let's say that there was as many kids as there were each of the adults. So 10,000 adults, and let's say another 5,000 kids. How many is that? 15,000. Now that's a big crowd, isn't it? That is a big crowd. And imagine if you had a big crowd like that, even if we just said there were only 5,000 and one packed lunch. Do you think that's possible? Jesus worked a miracle of multiplication in giving them food, giving them something to eat. Now, I don't really want to preach on that story itself. I'll come back to that one other day. But after this miracle of multiplication, where Jesus is dealing with food, dealing with bread, and that's important to note, then Jesus goes off. It says in verse 15, Jesus slips away. Now, how he managed to slip away from a few thousand people after he's just fed them as well, I don't know, but it says that Jesus slips away. And when Jesus slipped away, he leaves the disciples there. And verse 16, it says that the disciples were hanging around by the boat. And I can kind of imagine that the day's getting on a bit now. And they're kind of thinking, well, we want to get home. We want to sail the boat across the lake while it's sun's out a little bit. And they wait and they wait and they wait. I mean, these are experienced, many of them were experienced fishermen, so they were used to being out on the lake at night anyway. But they waited and waited, and then they decided, let's go without Jesus. They start sailing across, and again, not to dwell on this story too much, but there is a storm that whips up, and while they're rowing, and they're trying to make headway, but the storm is kind of battling against them. Suddenly, they're aware of Jesus. And Jesus is walking on the water. And they're a bit freaked out about this. They think it's a ghost. And again, according to John's description of this story, Jesus gets in the boat, and then suddenly they're at their destination. Again, kind of strange stories, a bit miraculous. But let's remember, it started with a story about Jesus feeding people and giving people bread. And the next morning, it says, trying to give you a bit of an overview, a run-up of this. The next morning, the people that were there, the big crowd, what do they realize? Jesus is gone. Oh, where's he gone? Let's go and find him. So they go out and start searching for Jesus. They're making their way back around the north part of the shore, back towards Capernaum, and they eventually catch up with Jesus. And my question for you is, why do you think the people were pursuing Jesus? You can shout out if you like. Why do you think the people were pursuing Jesus? If you haven't got an immediate answer, then I'll keep moving. Yeah, why do you think?
To make Jesus as their food provider.
To make Jesus as their food provider. Excellent, you got my email. No, you came up with that answer yourself, didn't you? That's what I believe as well, that these people, Jesus has just fed this great crowd of people, they've given them food. Whoa, that was nice. And it even says in each of the accounts that the people ate and they were satisfied. Now, who likes eating till you're satisfied? Yeah, there's no effort of modesty here or temperance and so on. They ate and they were satisfied. They were full up. I know it's always awkward when the preacher starts talking about food at midday, but they ate and they were satisfied. And it's with that satisfaction that they're coming after Jesus, thinking, great, our provider. We don't ever need to go to the supermarket anymore. We don't ever need to prepare anything more, because if we have Jesus, lunch is sorted. They catch up with Jesus, and Jesus says to them in verse 27, what I really want from you is to spend your time on eternal things rather than just these provisions, the now and the immediate. The people were looking to Jesus as their solution, their answer to their day-to-day provision. And Jesus starts saying to them, I want you to think beyond the day-to-day. I want you to think about eternity. And I want you to put as much effort into eternity as you do in your day-to-day provision. I wonder how many of us get so caught up with our day-to-day jobs and living that maybe we do have this disproportionate effort and emphasis on our day-to-day living, and our thoughts and preparations for eternity get squeezed out. They have this conversation with Jesus, and while he says, verse 26, just going back a little bit, you know, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous sign. Jesus has them rumbled. They came after Jesus, and he already knows why they're coming after him. you're only coming after me because of what you want out of me. But Jesus says, there's something else. There's something else that you need to concentrate and focus on. They still haven't got it by verse 28. They replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? What should we do? The people responded to Jesus and said, we want us to do. But notice what Jesus' response is. This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. So the people were saying, we want us to do. And Jesus was saying, God wants you to believe. You see, they were thinking that, okay, if Jesus can do this kind of clever thing with the food, then maybe if we can learn how to do that, then we can provide for ourselves. But Jesus is saying, ignore that. Don't make your pursuit about your own provision. Make your pursuit about things of eternity. Believe in me. Believe in the one that God the Father sent. In a very Jewish kind of way, I kind of imagine talking with someone from North London, and Jesus then starts talking to them about a very special offer. I don't know if any of you, this isn't a criticism, but maybe a stereotype. A Jewish businessman having a very special offer, my boy. And this is what Jesus has for them, a very special offer. Because they come back and they say, well, okay, in order for us to believe who you are, we want to see a miracle. Now, why does that make me amazed? Why did my eyes suddenly go bulging wide when they say, all right, Jesus, if we're going to believe who you are, we want to see a miracle. Why is that weird? They've just seen a miracle. You're right. How many people? 5,000 at least, but maybe 10 or 15,000 people. Jesus has just provided some bread and fish, and he's just given them a meal just the day before. And now they've come pursuing Jesus for the wrong reasons because of what they think that they can get out of Jesus. And then they say, well, okay, Jesus, in order for us to believe who you are, then show us a miracle. Show us what you got. And Jesus says, I'm not going to show you a miracle, but I want to give you a special offer. How many of us can resist a special offer? What does Jesus say? I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread in heaven, because they'd already referenced about how Moses had provided for their ancestors. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers. Here's the special offer. Now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Special offer from God. Are we ready to receive a special offer from God? A special offer that God wants to give us? Or are we pursuing Jesus because other things we're hoping he's going to give us? Are we in danger of being a bit like the conclusion that Time magazine came up with? Jesus being the most significant person in history. But we're pursuing Jesus for the wrong reasons. Jesus gave this, did this miracle of multiplication. He gave them bread. And then he uses what they're talking about. This will show us a miracle. Moses gave us bread. They've kind of got this continuity of bread. So Jesus picks up on it. He says, okay, I've fed you out on the hillside. And now you're talking to me about Moses and manna and bread from heaven. Now I want to tell you about real bread from heaven. It's me. It's me. Jesus tries to take them from the literal to the metaphoric. Don't pursue the literal, because eventually you'll still get hungry. Pursue the metaphoric, because when you pursue Jesus and take Jesus into your life, you won't be hungry again. I think it's interesting. I'll leave for you to read through this whole chapter this afternoon. But there's a few times where Jesus gives this reference about those that follow after him, and in the end days he will raise them up. Now, there's a whole lesson there, or reference to what happens when we die. When we die, we're dead. That's it. We don't go to heaven somewhere, but in the end days there will be a resurrection. Those people that have pursued God, that consumed God and made God a part of their lives, Jesus will raise them up. Not to dwell on that one again too much, but just to come back to the difference between the people and Jesus. The people were looking for physical bread. The people were saying, what do we need to do? The people were saying, give us this ability to do the miracle. But what was Jesus inviting? Jesus was inviting them to not think about the physical, but concentrate on the spiritual. And it's when we concentrate on the spiritual, instead of the things that we need to do, Jesus is asking us for the things that we need to believe in Jesus. And the people were saying, give us this. And Jesus is saying, take this. Come to me and take it. I want to give it to you. Stop standing there asking me to give it to you. Come and take it. The people were confused. They were thinking of the physical, the literal. And Jesus was talking about the spiritual, the metaphorical. And somewhere along the line, the people didn't make that connection. So by the time we come to our scripture reading verse where Jesus is talking about the metaphorical, the people are starting to think, eat his flesh and drink his blood. They were still thinking about the literal. When Jesus is talking about when you accept me into your life, when you stop thinking about the physical and the here and now, when you start thinking about the spiritual and the happily ever after, that's when wonderful, amazing things happen. That's what Jesus wants of us in our lives. So the people came pursuing Jesus for what they wanted out of Jesus. And because they got the wrong end of the stick, verse 42, it says that they were grumbling. Verse 52, they start arguing amongst themselves as to what Jesus was referring to. Verse 60, they start scratching their head and saying, these are hard words to understand. What on earth is Jesus talking about? This eating flesh and drinking blood. Jesus wasn't talking literally that, and chewing away at his arm. He's talking of a metaphorical spiritual thing, to a point whereby verse 66 of John chapter 6, we have these disciples, these followers of Jesus, this big crowd of people who Jesus has just the day before fed, they turn away and they say, this isn't the Jesus that we want. We want a Jesus that's going to provide for us in our physical and in our here and now. And Jesus is saying, I'm talking to you about the spiritual. I'm talking to you about the metaphoric. And it's when you pursue the spiritual, you will never be hungry again. It's not something new. The rabbinic writers and commentators knew of the metaphoric. So even in those days, it wasn't unusual to take something literal and use it metaphorically. The rabbinic writers, commentators on the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes recognize that in that book, wherever it's talking about food and drink, it's actually talking about the law and good works. So there is this metaphoric tradition, but somehow the people didn't connect with this metaphoric switch, that actually to consume Jesus means that I'm pursuing something spiritual, that I'm letting Jesus into my life and his provision will continue naturally. I don't need to do anything myself. Just after where we read is our scripture reading, and I finish up with this reference. Bearing in mind that the sequence of sermons is about Jesus alone, the people were pursuing Jesus not for who he was, but for who they thought that they wanted him to be, and for who they wanted him to provide for them. They were looking at their own human effort. If we could do this clever trick of the miracle of multiplication, well, then we wouldn't need Jesus, would we? In verse 63, Jesus says to them, the Spirit alone gives eternal life. There is nothing we can do in order to achieve eternal life. The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Jesus' words, not mine, human effort accomplishes nothing. We can work hard, and we do, to gain our day-to-day, daily bread. But what Jesus really wants us to pursue is the metaphoric, the spiritual, to not get so caught up with the here and now that we forget about the happily ever after. Jesus alone is the one who gives us eternal life. So stop pursuing Jesus for who you want him to be. It's time to pursue Jesus for who he really is. It's Jesus alone.